Well, this morning in Acts chapter 18, we join Paul in Corinth. Paul has arrived in Corinth, and the very first thing Luke tells us is after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, we've been tracking along as we normally do consecutively, but we began our study in Acts over a year and a half ago, and we took a detour in the middle of Acts 15 to the Decalogue, and then we've come back. So part of what Luke describes here is after this, maybe beyond our immediate recollection, there are things that we've forgotten about in Paul's journey. I mean, there are things I forgot about in my journey yesterday, right? There are things that we've forgotten about. And when Luke tells us that it's after this that Paul left Athens and goes to Corinth, it's not just the immediate events, but it's all that Paul has done and seen. And remember, up to this point in Paul's travels and missions, I mean, he's endured much hardship and difficulty and tribulation and disappointment. We began with Paul after his conversion, and he's sent out by the Antioch church. And the very first thing that Luke records for us is he meets this Syrian magician, this Cyprian false prophet. Shortly after that, he's deserted by a young protege, by John Mark.
He uncovers, as he goes to Iconium, he uncovers a plot that he's going to be stoned. They get him out of town just in time. He goes to Lystra, and in Lystra, he just narrowly escapes being caught up in a pagan sacrifice to the Lycaonian gods. Then he's ultimately stoned and left for dead in that place. Then he goes from there, and he's contending with Judaizers, and he's contending with this false doctrine in Galatia that a man must be circumcised in order to be saved. He spars with the circumcision party all the way to Jerusalem in the form of a formal council at Jerusalem. He endures a sharp disagreement and a split with his ministry partner and his closest ally and friend, Barnabas. That his travel and ministry plans are frustrated by the Spirit of Jesus as he intends to go to Asia, he intends to go to Bithynia, and he's unable to do so. And he's dealing with that frustration there, knowing it's of the Lord, but nonetheless, his plans are thwarted. He's beaten and he's imprisoned in Philippi. Then a riot is led by the Jews in Thessalonica. He's ushered out of town again. He goes to Berea. He's smuggled out by night to Berea, only to be shuttled out again almost immediately to Athens. Athens, his heart, the scriptures tell us, is grieved by the idols that he encounters there. He goes before the Areopagus at Mars Hill, and he's responded to there with mostly ridicule, scorn. Then he goes. And what Luke is, the picture that Luke paints for us in Corinth is not that now that all this trouble was over, he's on to better things in Corinth. And in some ways, the trouble only gets it. Luke tells us after this. Now, the theme, I think, of this passage here is the advancement of the Lord's witness despite all the circumstances. Now, if we go back to the very beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, and I've said before, what I hope to do as we study Acts is continually to zoom out and zoom back in. We need to zoom out, we need to look at the wide field of view, and then we need to be able to zoom back in and look at details. We don't understand the details unless we remember the bigger picture. In Acts chapter 1, immediately prior to his ascension, the Lord says this in verse 7. He said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He doesn't say that it could happen, that you'll be my witness, or that it might, or that if you do everything right, you'll be my witness, or if the circumstances are favorable, you'll be my witness. But what the Lord says by the declarative statement, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of every nation. You will be my witness. That's the role of the church. Now, Paul is called particularly this task. And in Acts chapter 9, shortly after Paul's conversion, there is imagine, as you can imagine, there's confusion there within the church. And is this guy legit? I mean, he's the guy that's been persecuting us. He's done everything he can to thwart our efforts, to kill us personally. The vision of the Lord comes to Ananias, who's a disciple there in Damascus. The Lord says to him in a vision, this is in verse 10 of chapter 9. The Lord says to him in a vision, Ananias. He says, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might be able to fight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests. Find all who call on your name. But the Lord said unto him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Luke reminds us here that not only has God called, and the Lord has determined generally that the church will be his witnesses, but he's calling a particular man for a particular aspect of this missionary effort. And that Paul will be a witness to the Gentiles, the kings, and my own people. This is the context in which we find Paul in Acts 18, fully aware of his mission. So when we understand this statement, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. We have to understand that in that bigger context. We'll follow on here, go through verse 18a. This morning. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was on this of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. They were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. When they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Sidius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. He stayed here in 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime to the Jews, I would have reason to accept the complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of them. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with them Priscilla and Philip. What we find here in Acts 18, in narrative form, is a clear testimony from Luke about Paul's journey. And out of that testimony, we're told that regardless of circumstances, regardless of personnel, regardless of culture, regardless of sin, regardless of opposition or weakness, the Lord advances his witness. That was the theme from the very beginning of Acts, remember? You will be my witnesses. And now Paul enters into Corinth. In many ways, not a friendly place. And what we're going to see here in this mission in Corinth, I want to understand this promise of God to advance his witness in sort of three ways here. Three areas to look at this text. Number one, the intimidation of Corinth. This is in the back of your worship guide. The intimidation of Corinth. Number two, the weakness of Paul. And third, the kindness of our Lord. According to promise, the Lord continues up to this present hour to advance his witness. According to promise. The intimidation of Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. But there's a number of things we need to know about Corinth. The city itself was an obstacle. And the first thing we see is the enormity. The enormity of Corinth. And that word, enormity, means not only the greatness of size, the scope, the extent, but there's another meaning here that's equally valid. The outrageous or heinous character, the atrociousness. Corinth was an enormous place in every sense of that word. Corinth was well on its way to being the largest and most influential city in Greece. At its zenith, Corinth had a population of about 750,000 people. In that age, that's a huge city. Paul shows up by himself. It was a city of 750,000. Now, Corinth is located here geographically. There's an isthmus in your geography. Remember that? It's a narrow strip of land here, water on both sides. And it was a unique place geographically, and so much so that the city was an ancient city, but had been pretty much destroyed by the Romans, rebuilt by Julius Caesar about 100 years prior to this. Not quite 100. And Julius Caesar chose this location to be a provincial city because of its strategic importance. Ships were able to come from either the east or west side of the Mediterranean. In fact, they had developed a system where ships could, a smaller ship could actually be rolled across the land and save the hundreds of miles going around. Other ships were simply offloaded and cargo was trucked across 50 miles, not trucked, but cargo across 50 miles, and loaded onto another ship to save that passage. And as a result of that, it's a major port city with all that implies, both economically and culturally, morally, it's a port city. So the enormity of this city is vast. It's populous. It is populated by people from all over the known world, traveling business people, honest business people, and charlatans as well. Attracted all kinds. Every kind of religion known to the Greek and Roman Parthians were named there, including the newer Roman cult worship of the emperor, was well established in Corinth. So the enormity of the city, but also under the heading intimidation of Corinth, we also need to understand the cultural decadence. The cultural decadence here. Corinth was really known for three things primarily. I think three things that their minds and hearts were just immersed in. Sports, money, and sex. Sports, money, and sex. Ring the bell.
Getting drunk.
The second most popular set of games in all of the ancient world was the Olympic Games. It took place biannually, every 2 years in Corinth. Athletes would come from all over the place. He knew in these Isthmian games. They would run, they would box, they would wrestle. Paul references this with his first epistle to the Corinthian church in chapter 9. He gives us an illustration. I discipline my body. I don't run without direction. I discipline myself. I don't beat as a boxer beating the air. He uses those kinds of images that the people of Corinth could readily understand. They were saturated in sports. Because of the commerce and the industry there, the traveling businessmen, all kinds of trade and commerce, money was on everyone's mind. How do we get more? How do we gain more? How do we get that? That was the prevailing cultural value. But also, preoccupation with sex. Temple Venus was on the hill overlooking the city, where 1,000 temple prostitutes were there available for worship. Every day, and they plied their trades at night. It became such a byword in the ancient world that to Corinthianize was to commit immorality. The city's name became a verb. You can imagine it was a wicked and vile place, a cultural decadence. But also we understand the political climate. This was a Roman colony. It was rampant with anti-Semitism, but also with all of the corruption and the power that went along with the Roman government. It was a place that was a jewel in the crown, so to speak, in the Roman arsenal. The proconsuls would come in and rotate every couple of years. They didn't want a single proconsul to be in one place for too long and gain too much influence to undermine the central authority of Rome. So we're going to see a man named Gallio, and he kind of rotates in and rotates out. He's probably fairly new on the scene. And we all need to put him. But the other thing we need to understand about Corinth is there is an entrenched and hostile population of Jews there. There is a large population of Jews. They are thoroughly entrenched there in Corinth, and they are hostile, we're going to see. Look here at Acts 17. Back up a little bit. In Acts 18 here, Paul talks about this. Luke tells us that he goes to the synagogue. This is what he does, his custom in verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, there were Greeks who were converts. They were God-fearers, or they were proselytes. Some had been circumcised and fully converted to Judaism. Others had not been circumcised, but they kept the Mosaic law. They attached themselves to a synagogue. They were immersed in that Jewish worldview. Paul, if seeing that entrenched population, immediately goes to his countrymen. He reasons in the synagogue, tries to persuade them that Christ is the Messiah. We were told Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. He's opening their scriptures and he's reasoning with them from the Old Testament. And all those things that you saw prophesied, all of those are fulfilled in this Galilean prophet. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Raised from the dead. And then Paul has this, what may be a shocking statement to us. The Jews opposed and reviled him. Meaning, not only did they oppose him personally, but they blasphemed what he said. They rejected his instruction, and they rejected him personally. He shook out his garments, and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, we have to understand Paul's statement here, not as a fit of anger by Paul. Paul's not angry for rejecting him, rejecting Christ. It's Christ. We see his heart of this later on when he would write to the church in Rome, in Romans 9. Paul says, it opens that chapter with this. It says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." The Israelites belong to adoption. Glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises to them along with the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So we see Paul standing before these men who have rejected the gospel, and he shakes out his garment. He said, "I am innocent of your blood." He's evoking Ezekiel. And Ezekiel said, if the watchman sounds the alarm and the people reject it, that blood is not on the watchman's hand. Paul said, "I'm innocent." And we have to understand his declaration is not one of anger. This is probably tears running down his cheeks. "You're my kinsman before you, you're rejecting." So we have to understand this is about Corinth. This was the prevailing view. What Paul had hoped would be those who were closest to the gospel were the first ones to reject it. Very first one. I think if we if we were to see this narrative in Acts, if we were to see this was some sort of adventure novel or a movie. You've read the books, you've seen the novel where the lead character, he's fought this beast, and he's found a destiny to come off, and now there's a bigger one. Then around the corner, there's a bigger one still. That's what Paul is. Now he's in the corner. It's a vast city. There are perils at every point. And we have to see the intimidating nature of the context in which Paul finds himself here. Luke tells us after this, he goes to the court. It's not on vacation. It's not a fun place to be. All the things that he saw in Athens that grieved his soul are there in Corinth, probably magnified. It's a larger scale. What we also see is, despite the intimidating location of Corinth and the hostile circumstance, still the Lord advances to us. Despite the enormity of Corinth and the cultural decadence and the political corruption and the entrenched hostile population of Jews, what does the Lord do? He advances his witness. Despite all of that, Crispus, verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue believed in the Lord, which means the Christ, believed in Jesus as Messiah, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So in the midst of this opposition, as it's getting hottest, now think for a second what kind of impact this might have to a well-established synagogue. These Jews have been meeting in this place for generations. The ruler of the synagogue is selected because of his knowledge of the scriptures, because of his ability to lead, because of his moral qualifications. Now, it's safe. You know what? Paul, Tarsus, the speaker of this Jewish market, who's the Messiah, right? See, the scripture is exactly what it's saying. Household. And then we see other Corinthians believe. So God advances his witness despite the hostile circumstance. The Lord advances his witness. But the other thing we see here in this narrative is the weakness of Paul. Not only the intimidation of Corinth, but look at the weakness of Paul. Sometimes we're tempted to think about our heroes in a way that's too high. Sometimes we think about our heroes and we distance from them the kinds of weaknesses of flesh that we have, don't we? We can either make them a two-dimensional cardboard cutout like you see at the theater. We see Paul with his chest out, his bicep flexed, and his words coming out of his mouth, and he's powerful. Search the scripture, honestly, that's not the picture. But see, we're so tempted to have to think that. And we think, yeah, Paul is riding in his pole, he's going to Corinth, but there's new things to conquer here, and I'm going to give those Jews a piece of my mind, and give them the gospel and the Corinthians. I don't care what they think, I'm going to proclaim Christ. If you think that's what's true about Paul, you don't understand the scripture. Paul has weaknesses. Same kinds of passions, same kinds of fear, insecurity. He was eminently gifted, probably more than any other person other than Christ. Eminently gifted. Uniquely trained, especially qualified for this particular task, but he's still a weak man. And Paul, the first thing we see in this area of weakness, Paul comes with a heavy heart. Paul shows up in Corinth after this. He shows up in Corinth, and this brother's heart is heavy. You don't believe me. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul talks about his ministry there in Thessalonica. Now remember what happened in Thessalonica. He's run out of town by the Jews. They rejected the Messiah. Some believe. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says about his ministry there, "Since we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. Saints, do you see that the Apostle Paul's ministry was not just a teaching ministry? He was intensely personal. Paul cared deeply for God's children. But look down further in verse 17. They're still in chapter 2. Paul says, since we were torn away from you, that's a sugarcoat thing. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in part, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I call again and again, Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. So you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were suffering afflictions, just as it is come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith from fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul was so burdened after his word, we were torn from you in Thessalonica. When we go to the next town, but our hearts grieved. We were separated physically, but not in part. We grieved for you. So what did Paul do? He said, we were willing to be left alone in Athens. He sent Silas and Timothy. He dispatches them to Thessalonica to find out what's happening. Now, Paul expected and hoped to be reunited with them in Athens. Guess what? That didn't happen. So when Luke tells us after this, he goes to Corinth, Paul's heart is still heavy for his brothers in Thessalonica. He's grieving. He said, I'm hoping that the word has not come to you of our affliction and that has deterred you from following Christ. I'm concerned for you. And when I could bear it no longer, I sent my brothers to check on you. But at this point, when Paul's in Corinth, he hasn't heard their welcome. When the scene opens in Corinth, Paul has not yet heard of them. And we see in verse 5, Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia. And what's in Macedonia? Thessalonica and Berea. Macedonia is Greek, and those are the two cities. So you see how the dots connect. Paul is waiting for this word. What a cool drink of water. And Silas and Timothy come. Come with the good news. So Paul's heart is heavy. Note the deeply and personal and emotional weight of Paul's words here from the church of Thessalonica. It's deeply vested. The other thing we see about Paul, not only does he have a heavy heart, but he's lonely. He's sick of 750,000 people by himself. I think the we statement that he makes in the letter to the Thessalonians is he and Luke. Luke starts with him at this point. By himself. There in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 14, when before Paul goes to Athens, the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving the command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul had no traveling companion with him. Athens, we're now in Corinth. It's no fault of Paul alone. Paul would testify to the Philippian church in chapter 4 of Philippians that there was not even another church partner with him at this point other than the Philippian church. Paul said, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, which is Thessalonica and Berea, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even if that's what I did, you sent me help to my needs once and again. Paul was wounded. His heart was heavy. He was wounded. The other thing we know about Paul regarding his weakness is Paul was fearful. You believe that? Paul was fearful. Mighty Apostle Paul. Paul carried a heavy burden in his heart to the saints and the churches he established when he was alone in his inner court. We also knew that he was fearful. Look at Acts 18. Here on the text this morning, a vision comes to Paul at night. In the ESV, it says, do not be afraid. We can literally translate that, stop being afraid. It's a present imperative, a present command. Now, I'll tell you this, the Lord doesn't come to a saint who's not fearful and say, don't be afraid. He comes to Paul and literally says, stop being afraid. Why do you say that? And maybe that's reading too much into it. Why was he afraid? Well, first, he was already afraid when he arrived in Corinth. Beginning of his epistle to the Corinthian church, this same church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you don't have to turn it, just listen to this. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and you crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trouble. Paul's own testimony. When he shows up in Corinth, he's afraid. Why? The odds were stacked against him. He's sick. No friends there. All by himself. Afraid. But then his fear was even increased beyond his initial fear, based on the contention with the Jews over the conversion of Christmas. Now, on the one hand, we look at the conversion of Christmas and say, glory to God, the ruler of the synagogue was saved. But there's also an uh-oh kind of component. Think about this. Their spiritual ruler, God, he's been in the synagogue. Christmas has been saved. Jews. It's not good that he's concerned about. The hostility is now ramped up, John said. Magnified. Sosthenes for Crispus was converted. His entire household. And then not only that, Paul gets an invitation from a man named Titius Justus, who was a devout person attending the synagogue. Apparently also got saved and said, Paul, come and preach out of my house. Now, he's staying with Aquila and Priscilla. He hasn't changed his residence, but he's changed his location to preach. He's no longer in the synagogue. He's in the house next door to the synagogue. The synagogue, oh, by the way, that is inflamed at this point. Vision comes to the stop being afraid. I find it tremendous encouragement. Hope it is to you. And even the mighty apostle found himself fearful, lonely, heavy burden. I find that very encouragement. As I see the strength of Christ who come from him, and the same Christ, the same Spirit working in Paul. Has not our Lord Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Anyone having the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, my yoke is light. Despite the weakness of the messenger, despite the intimidation of the circumstance, guess what? The Lord advances his witness. The Lord advances his witness. And certainly we see the text here is the kindness of the Lord. Here in this intimidating situation, Paul is weak. The response from the Lord is kindness. God is so tender. The first thing we see, the first evidence of God's kindness, is companionship. Paul shows up alone. Look what happens. After this, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. They were tent makers by trade. Now, we don't have time this morning to kind of plot all the points here, the providential points. But hit the highlights. It's a Jew from Pontus. Pontus is way up north. Priscilla and Aquila were Jews in Rome. They had just been evicted from Rome by an edict from the Emperor Claudius. There's strong historical evidence of this edict went out in AD 49. So this is probably in early to mid AD 50 when we pick up our story here in Corinth. They arrived here. It just happened to come to Corinth. Of all the places they could have gone, having been expelled from Rome, they come to Corinth. Why Corinth? Well, because I mentioned it was a cultural center, but more than that, it was an economic engine. Jobs in Corinth. They were tent makers. The Isthmian Games came every other year. They needed lots of tents for the games. People were coming from all over the world to stay. You see on the news, the cities every 4 years prepare for the Olympics and the kind of infrastructure that has to take place, the kinds of job opportunities that take place. And for that, it didn't turn into homeland. Come here. But there's more providential working than that. Because these aren't just Jews who are potentially hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The evidence suggests these were already Christians. How do we know that? Well, a couple of things. One, when we go back and look at the historical edict, the edict that came from Claudius the Emperor actually references getting rid of the Jews regarding the Crestus revolt controversy. Crestus was another spelling in Latin for Christmas. He actually getting rid of the Christian Jews. Christian Jews were being expelled from Rome. Now you might ask this big question. Wait, Paul hasn't been to Rome yet. As far as we know, no apostle's been to Rome. How is it that there are, is it likely, even realistic to think, that Paul and Priscilla could already be Christians? I mean, is there a way for them even to hear the gospel in Rome? Turn back to Acts chapter 2. We'll be connected to God's here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, this is the scene at Pentecost. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the sound of the rushing wind, at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes." Jews and proselytes visiting from Rome. We're saved from them. We're back. Somehow, the providence of God, either a poet or so, a part of that group, and they know the gospel. You really understand what kind of moonshot this is? I saw a video the other day of an archer. He's throwing up the little mints with a hole in the center. He's throwing them up in the air, shooting with a primitive bow, putting an arrow through that hole. I'm sitting with my jaw open. Wow, it's amazing. How much more of a trick shot is this? You know, by the way, they have to be in the same trade as Paul. See the kindness of God. Care for this person. Paul's encouragement. And just the right time. Just before it, alone. Hoping that Silas and Timothy would have already met him, and after they didn't. For me, I'm shuffling my feet in the town, looking around at them. of hearsay. And they show up and, Paul, guess what? And believe it. Yes, they've been persecuted, but they're standing firm. The gospel is going forward. God is protecting his witness. Even in that place where you got run out of town, the gospel is going forward. Who will bring the water to all souls? Saints, we ought never to underestimate the value of God. We ought never to underestimate the value of God showing his kindness to us in his means. And we ought to prioritize those relationships that in the providence of God he's given to us. Look around this room. There's not much of a good explanation other than God's providence to bring us together. All different backgrounds, different places, continents, to bring us together in one room. His glory, his good, our edification. And it means we ought to prioritize those who are not his good to his church. Those relationships form and share the covenant of local church. They're the sweetest and most profitable relationships of our souls. That's not the exclusion of other relationships, but these are the ones that in his providence God has given to us for our good. And they're sometimes, are they not the most difficult relationships? Possible. See those difficulties that we're blessed with. See something else here. Third thing. Third evidence of God's provision or God's kindness to Paul is his provision for Paul. Silas and Timothy come not just bearing good news. Second point. They bring it off. Paul is hard at labor making tents. He still prayed, and it was the custom of rabbis being trained in that day, and good practice now as well, to be trained in a trade. In addition to their theological training, which is my humble opinion, lots of humble opinions, I think seminaries ought to be employed. I think men who are preparing for the gospel ministry ought to be trained in a trade as well. There's a way for that. That was Paul's case. As a rabbi, he was trained. Took up trade. And he was able to provide for himself. But chapter 18, verse 5, tells us that when Silas and Timothy, really probably better pastor Silas and Timothy, arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied, ESV said, really became occupied. The tense of the verb indicates a change in status for Paul. The New American Standard, I'll have in front of me, inserts a modifier there. He became occupied. Paul's status here changed. Because Timothy and Silas had come, they brought an offering, and Paul was no longer occupied with making tents. He was now occupied with the word. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. He became occupied full time to labor of the word. Later on, again, to this same church, in the second letter, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 8, Paul says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. The brothers who came from Macedonia supplied me. Who are these brothers from Macedonia? Silas and Timothy. So how about other churches? Metaphor. It's not good labor. What kindness of God will provide not only for Paul, but his church. As the tensions were escalating, actually this happens right before, apparently, Luke described it chronologically here. This happens right before Christmas. Paul is now able to devote himself full-time to the ministry of word and prayer. But a fourth area we see in God's kindness is revelation. Revelation, the promise of success. Not revelation, the book. That's later. But revelation, look at verse 10. Back to verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, or stop being afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who our mind. The Lord Jesus speaks to Paul in a vision in the night and reminds him of what he's already told. You will be my witness. You will do my hardship, but you will proclaim my name. Gentiles, Jews, and And this echoes here. Paul certainly would have heard the echo here of many times throughout God's covenant relationship with his children, where he reminded leaders at particular times. Think about Joshua. After Joshua has taken the mantle from Moses, taken over command, the Lord says to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you." Paul hears echoes in this vision. This revelation that he receives from the Lord. Or Jeremiah, the prophet, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you," declares the Lord. Or again, Isaiah 41, verse 9, "You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will help you. Hold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish." Now, Paul understood the scriptures. When the voice of the Lord comes to him in the night, he says, "Stop being afraid. I am with you." The question before us this morning: are you genuinely comforted by the revelation of God? Now, not dreams and visions. God doesn't speak to us in this day in that way. God has spoken to us finally and completely through his Son, recorded for us in his written word. Are you encouraged by the revelation of God's word? In particular, are you encouraged with the preaching of his word? Are you encouraged? Are you comforted? Are you strengthened? Are you instructed? And the question, as they say, if not, why not? If not encouraged by the word of God, if you're not strengthened, why not? We know the word of God itself is not deficient. We can start with that simple premise, right? It's not the word of God that's deficient. So one might answer, it's the deficiency of the message. It's the deficiency of the message. You know what? God's message is sufficient. Sometimes it's lack of skill, sometimes it's lack of preparation, sometimes it's lack of faith. It's deficiency. God's message is sometimes ineffective. Sometimes, by God's grace, it's better. But I remind you, remember this, maybe it's not. Paul, writing him to the Philippian church, says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, proclaiming that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." What then, Paul says? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and I do. Sometimes, on purpose, Paul says, is deficient. So the question to you is, are you preparing yourself? Are you preparing your hands? Are you preparing your heart? Are you preparing your mind for this? The receiving of the word of God is not possible. We think that we just become, we're passive consumers. That's the spirit of our age. We take it, right? God's not designed us to be passive consumers. We're to be active. It's not intended to be passive exercise. Reading the text in advance, following up on the text, the conversations, both here and at home. Our lunch table is a great place to do that with one another. Humble questions to each other, both here in our homes. Are you prioritizing the primary means of grace that the Lord has given to you, the preached word, corporate worship, corporate prayer, receiving of the sacraments, the Lord's table, the baptism. Those are priority. And does your attendance reflect that priority? Does your preparation reflect that priority? One of the reasons that we preach that position is we go so quickly. It should be no surprise to you next week where we are. It's not. If this is right up before you, be able to prepare for next week's message. Does your preparation reflect that priority? Your preparation reflect that. I've said before, because we have children here, we can know for certain they're all people of Christ. When you come, are you sitting what might be considered above the word rather than under the word? And I've shared this quote before, but it's been some time. I want to share this again. Pastor Walt Camping was reflecting on his own heart, having attended a conference, and it was a conference for both. Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians were gathered together. He said, it's normally a jovial time. It's a good time that the Lord is preached and exalted. And Baptists and Presbyterians were gathered together like lions and lambs, right? And they gathered together and they're edified together. But on this particular occasion, a Presbyterian minister preached on the first evening of the conference. And he was divided. Listen to what he says. He says, the lesson was driven home not during that first night, but on the second, when the same preacher took the pulpit and delivered what I suspect must have been a pretty good sermon. Only I benefited nothing from it, nothing at all. The reason was plain. I did not come to the meeting ready to worship, ready to talk. I came wary, cautious, ready to pounce, inwardly and quietly, over the first sign of your absurd, mocking posture. But the posture never came. Speak sometimes in sitting under the preaching of the word. It's an apt phrase. The wise Christian listens to the preached word as one who is under the authority of Christ and the Spirit. He approaches preaching and the sermon approaches his master, waiting for instruction and direction. That is how I approach the sermons, which blessed me so much in the conference, and also how I approach the first evening session. On the second evening, though, I did not sit under the preaching. No. I do not mean that I search the scriptures to see whether it is true, but that I came with suspicion and readiness to repeat anything offensive. And that attitude mocked me with any potential blessing that worked in the world. Here's another problem. Paul was encouraged here by the Lord directly through his revelation. We see evidence of the kindness of God. In the midst of Paul's intimidation and his weakness, the Lord encouraged him through his word. God has ordained that his word will be our sure guide, will be our most faithful comfort. He has promised that his witness will not fail. He's promised that his word will not return void. He has promised us sufficient strength in Christ for the task to which he has called us. And are we faithful to avail ourselves of that primary means? Young people, in your homes, this applies to you as well. Children, young people. The fact that your mom and your dad in that moment may not be the best example to you does not mean the word of God they're teaching you is invalid. Does not mean that you have the right to the word of instruction. Because it's important. Further, the revelation here in verse 10. The word says, I am with you, and no one will attack you. Affirming. Note that modifier. He doesn't promise him security and comfort and ease. No one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in the city. Many in the city. What a kindness of God to remind Paul. In the midst of difficulty and uncertainty, he may literally be able to hear next door in the synagogue the shouts, the blasphemies in his home directly. All kinds of threats to people. The Lord says, I have men in the city who are my people. Is this not ultimately our motivation for missions? This is our primary motivation for missions. Is this not what keeps us joyfully bound to the task of proclaiming and testifying of God's mercy? The assurance that there will be fruit. And that the fruit doesn't depend on us. God has moved in this city for a long time. Our God is convinced of the Word of God. Our God is to announce the people. Pray for the people. Ask for the people. God will be faithful to build His church. And His promise, and this is based on a covenant made with the Trinity from eternity past, we saw in our catechism. From eternity past, it was a covenant made within the Trinity with all sinners to the Father, through the Son, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And He's further promised that those redeemed sinners are then and only then sealed by the Holy Spirit. In generation, we are sealed by God's Spirit as secure in Christ. Isn't that a comfort? Isn't that an encouragement to us? I have many in this place who are my people. Let me remember that. In this place includes your cubicle of work. Maybe your neighborhood park. Maybe your own dinner table. There are many at this place. Maybe your family reunion. This is a burden for us, saints. We minister for our children. We minister for one another. Minister to those who are not as immediately familiar to us. We pray this morning in our prayer meeting. And I'm sure we only began the list. And I didn't count them, but I bet there were 30 or 40 names that were mentioned by members and visitors here at the Emmaus Conference. People who thank God for something. Pray for souls. What an encouragement that there are many in this place along with Christ. We are weak, we are intimidated, but God is mighty to save. He has chosen from eternity those whom He will call. And the final thing we see here is the act of God's kindness is the protection. Look here in verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Now, incidentally, they're probably being very purposely vague here. Because they don't say whether it's Roman law or Jewish law. Saying Paul's teaching things contrary to the law. They're very likely are trying to take advantage of the fact that Galileo was new in his post years ago. Well, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, "It was a matter of wrongdoing, vicious crime, oh Jews, you have to give us a different view." This was no friend. Again, it was a hostility, an ethnic hostility that would take place. God's kindness is demonstrated. God has a word from Paul's lips in his own defense. He wasn't even permitted that. As a Roman citizen, he had that right. He wasn't even permitted his right. He was denied his civil liberties. And yet, God was kind. He says, "I refuse to take jurisdiction. This is a matter of Jewish trivialities, bickerings, none of my business." Now, as proconsul in Rome, as a Roman colony, proconsul, he had every right to make it. He could have heard the case. Come on, our Supreme Court. There are cases they decided, I'm not going to listen to that. Other cases, I'll take that. Sometimes it kind of mystifies why they take the ones they do. They have that authority. He's a cooperative. Proconsul in the Roman government had that authority. Could have heard the case. He said, "I'm not going to hear that. Not my business. I don't want to assume that jurisdiction." Wise words. Even for behavior. Sometimes I wish our federal government would honor that. Recognize it's not our jurisdiction. No business in Ferguson, Missouri. Paul is protected. And by means of his kindness, faithfulness, generosity, and divine protection that women can't be relaxed, no matter what happens. And we're going to see the beasts get taller and bigger and angrier as Paul goes along. Yet, with his life, the church goes on, and even when Paul's open to this, that's not a victory for the church. The story arc, think about the book of Acts, the story arc, serves as a sort of parable for the Christian life. When you first get saved, you're aware of your sin, but you're not really aware of your sin anymore. And how many saints have we had these conversations with one another? I thought that as I progressed more as a Christian, that my struggle with sin would be easier. That is the case. When we first get saved, those immediate things, you know, some of those easy things we can put away. Okay, I'm going to stop doing this, this, and this, because those are simple, those are obvious. But as we progress in our sanctification, we draw nearer to Christ, we become more and more and more aware of the beast that lives in us. Now, the vile of sin, it's not just our actions, but now it's the attitude of thought from the heart. We cry out to the Lord, and some of you, this is a beast. Weak. Fearful. Gospel promises. You're intimidated. I think you think are you weak? Are you fearful and troubled? Are you lonely? You feel destitute, one way or the other. He's able to guard that witness, not on the outside. His spirit bears witness with our spirit. What? We're children of God. In fact, we belong to him. Look at the kindness of God. See his kindness to you as a companionship that is yours as a child of God. It allows you this morning to be encouraged by God's kindness to you. Look at the kindness of God and his provision for you. Not just in physical provision, but giving his holy to God's kindness. God, his spirit to you, the power that comes out of you. Look to the kindness of God and the revelation of his word. The kindness it is to have the word of God in print form or electronic form. To have it with us in our ready disposal.